Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, it is wonderful to see all of you here. I don't know if Kathy asked this question last week, so just for my own knowledge, and by the way, for those of you I have not had the privilege of meeting yet and hope to this year, my name is Jan Vance. I have the pleasure and privilege of bringing the message to you this week, but I'm just curious, how many of you are here for the first time at Virtue Bible Study? Yes? Thank you. Okay, and here's a question we don't often ask, but I just want to know, for my own heart reference, how many of you are studying the Bible for the very first time? Awesome. Very exciting. Welcome. You have chosen, you all have chosen, that good part that Jesus told Mary will not be taken away. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. Take out your lessons. Get ready to take notes because the Lord has something that he wants to say to you this morning. At this particular point in time, beginning here in John 13, Jesus has now moved completely out of the limelight, out of public ministry, and into special, private, intimate moments with the disciples, those that were the closest to him. It is a very meaningful time, not only for them, but for him, as we will see in the next few weeks. And in chapters 13 through 16 of John's Gospel, we see what is actually tantamount to a farewell message to the disciples by Jesus on the evening prior to his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. His desire at this point is to communicate parting last words, his legacy, important facts and truths to those who would soon carry on his work. And along with these parting words, there would be an active demonstration that was meant to be taken as an object lesson that the disciples would never forget. The remainder of his parting words we will eventually get to in John 17, where we see the culmination of it and a beautiful chapter where Jesus prays for himself and what he's about to go through, for the disciples specifically, and then he also prays for you and me. For every one of us who will come to faith and put our trust in him. At this particular point in time, the cross was only one day away. So we have really hit the pause button and slowed things down to where we're taking very small steps and sometimes no steps at all. We're sitting and we're lingering and we're pondering and we're learning what he has to say to us. In John chapter 13, we have a very intimate setting at this Passover meal, and the topics that Jesus will address all have to do with relationships. Jesus with the Father, Jesus with Simon Peter, Jesus with all of the disciples, and even Jesus with his betrayer. We see these relationships played out in this particular chapter. Each one of them allows us a glimpse into how our personal relationships would be. And certainly, first off, is our oneness with the Father, that same oneness that Jesus had, that allows us to love others unconditionally and serve them without reservation. And then that individual one-on-one we have with each other That friendship where we walk alongside, that iron sharpening iron, where we help each other develop to our full potential in our Christian walk. And then our example in our relationships with groups of people. Everyone in this room is part of a group this year. And you either will or will not reveal the Father to those in that group around you. Your words are going to be significant. What you share will mean something in those groups to your peers. And then, of course, our willingness to love even those who would turn against us and betray us. We can put ourselves in each one of these relationships in this chapter. It's a lofty task, but yet the Lord manages to bring it down to bite size, where we can personalize it and apply it. And if we watch closely through our study in this chapter, we learn that there is a key ingredient that makes it all possible. Because as we look at this, and we put ourselves in the scenario, we think, I wouldn't act that way. I couldn't love that way. But Jesus has made it possible for us to do exactly that. And the avenue that he's given us is that of love. That's what makes it possible. So we're just at the tip of the iceberg here. And we're going to continue to see this unfold in the remaining weeks of our study. I'm going to give you the outline up front. It's in three parts because I want to highlight for you early on what it is that Jesus did in this chapter, because he accomplished three important things. And then we'll go through it and I'll fill in between the lines for you. The first part of the outline is that Jesus demonstrated love in action. Jesus demonstrated love in action. Secondly, Jesus defined forgiveness and salvation. Jesus defined forgiveness and salvation. And then third, Jesus delivered a model of service for us all. Jesus delivered a model of service for us all. And let us bow one more time and ask his blessing. Father, we recognize that what we see in your word here in John 13 is your heart. And you want it to be our heart, our motive, as we follow after and serve you. So we pray that you would write it indelibly upon our hearts, that your spirit would open our understanding and enlighten us, not just to know, but to do the truth that is before us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Well, I gave you the outline. I actually entitled this message, All You Need Is Love. I would sing it for you. Obviously, a lot of you know that, but it may not set the right tone this morning. But suffice it to say, I have two little grandsons. I have Dylan, who's 1.5, and Hayden, who's 2.5, both of whom seem to be earnestly interested in music, probably because their daddy's a musician. But Hayden, at his 2-year-old level, has managed to perfect the Beatles' classic song, Love, Love Me Do, You Know I Love You, I'll Always Be True. So please, it's my favorite part, Love Me Do. He's got that down pat. He's 2. He has since moved on to Yellow Submarine. And currently, he's dialing in and learning All You Need Is Love. So we're talking about this and singing it on a 2-year-old level. But there is nothing quite like listening to a 2-year-old sing these words from his heart and pound them away with wooden spoons on a plastic drum. I mean, obviously the boy is a child prodigy. I'll give you that. No, but I'm just a proud Mimi. But to my ears, it's blissful music. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you will someday. Let's look at chapter 13 and read these opening verses together. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And that brings us to our first point. Jesus demonstrated love in action. And I think in order for us to fully appreciate the significance of the incident that is recorded here, we have to be rewind the tape just a little bit and be reminded of what led up to this moment. Jesus and the disciples had left Bethany, crossed over the valley into Jerusalem to that upper room where that Passover supper had been prepared for them. And upon entering that room, we can imagine Jesus being deeply absorbed in every sense of the word with everything that he was about to endure, his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, and subsequent crucifixion. But he was also painfully aware of an argument that had broken out among the disciples who were disputing with one another about which of them would be the greatest. Now, pause and think about that for a moment. Because here's a slam dunk guarantee for every single one of us. The enemy of our souls will indeed come to us in a crisis moment. He sends one of his messengers to take our eyes off the work that God is doing in our lives and to seize the moment to begin whispering in our ear, has God said? Does God love you? Are you really sure? And he will do it to undermine the work of the Holy Spirit that is ongoing in our lives and to embed in our hearts and minds that seed of fear and discontent and anxiety and worry if he can. And I personally believe that Satan himself showed up, not one of his messengers, at this occasion to put it into the Lord's mind, just as he did that temptation in the wilderness, to look at Jesus and to say, well, there's the result of your 3.5 years of teaching. Pitiful. The investment you made, and look what it's come to. They cannot even get along with one another. It was all for nothing. They are prideful. They are arrogant. They are self-centered. And then there's Jesus, who personally hears that clock ticking. There's already the look of Calvary on his face. But he longed to share this moment with the disciples privately before he departed. And verse 1 says, that when he knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, if you're a mom like me, this doesn't mean, what I'm going to say doesn't mean a whole lot other than you're going to be able to relate. I got angry about this scenario, and I thought I would have had a few choice words to share with the disciples about that disagreement. Obviously, they didn't understand what was going on, but they managed to make it all about them at a moment that precipitated the Lord going to the cross. Jesus didn't feel that way. There is not one hint of criticism or correction, no exhortation in his words to them at this moment, just love. Just love. He loved them, it says, to the end, meaning to the uttermost, to the limit, to perfection. And the words "to the end" here are not, they are not a reference to time. They are a reference to reach, to the scope of that love, that there literally was no limit to that love. Jesus knew, and we're going to see next week, how confused the disciples were at this point. And next week's lesson is a glorious undergirding of encouragement. But at this point in time, it looked pretty sad. He knew they were all going to turn away. He knew that even the one mentioned by name here in verse 2, Judas Iscariot, would betray him, one who was numbered among the 12, who was honored among the 12. He was given the responsibility of being treasurer for the group, so he had a position of authority and responsibility. But it tells us here, Jesus loved them all with God's agape love. There would still yet remain an opportunity, even for the betrayer, to turn to the Lord. He loved them with a love that is timeless. It is perfect. It is self-sacrificing. It is a love that desires only the best for the one that is being loved. That is what he modeled for us. He had come from God. He was going back to God. But the way back to God led to the cross in perfect demonstration of that love. And verse 3, Jesus, after supper, rose and laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You know, there are times when a visual lesson is much, much more powerful than a verbal lesson, especially when an important principle is being taught, as it was in this case. It was not a new principle. Jesus had shared it with them over and over in those 3.5 years. They'd heard it. They had seen the manifestation of it. They had lived the application of it. It was not a new principle. He had already taught them in Matthew 20, 26 to 28, saying, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many." And then he had taught the principle in John 12, in verses 24 and 26, when he spoke of dying to self in service. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." It was a lesson he had repeatedly stated. The bottom line he shared with them, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you learn to be the servant of all, and that applies to us. And sometimes more is caught by example than taught using words. And what better way to make the point at this point to drive home a lasting lesson than to model it himself for the disciples? And it's striking because in first century culture, what Jesus did that day would have absolutely caught everyone's attention. It was extraordinary. Never would a person of rank stoop so low as to wash the feet of his inferiors. It just wasn't done. And it's a little hard for us to fully appreciate the magnitude of how inappropriate this was for these men. Certainly, the disciples didn't raise their hand to volunteer. They didn't want to do it. And essentially, Jesus reverses the roles. It is as stunning as it is necessary to teach the lesson. And that brings us to point number two. Jesus, through this, defined forgiveness and salvation in verses 6 through 9. Of course, the spokesperson, self-appointed, they all were shocked. Peter's the one who spoke up, looking at Jesus and saying, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And look at Jesus' response. "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will." Now, at first glance, it may appear that Peter was just too humble to have his feet washed. But if you look at it again, he wasn't too humble to protest and to command Jesus, "You will never wash my feet." It's actually pretty presumptuous. And then look at the Lord's response in verse 9. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter acquiesces and said, "All right, Lord, not just my feet, my hands and my head also. Dunk me all the way. I want all that you have to give." And then Jesus goes on with the explanation in verse 10. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." See, we have to come to the end of our own understanding. And sometimes it's moment by moment. Just as Peter did in this moment, before we can even begin to understand the multifaceted grace of God. Jesus was telling Peter here and everyone who will listen to his words that this symbolic washing in this context, in this setting, refers to forgiveness, to cleansing from sin. And the essence of his words here convey that there can be no place for anyone in the body of Christ who has not been cleansed by him through his atonement for sin. It is important to understand this meaning, so I'm going to say it a couple of different ways because some of us don't yet get what Jesus is conveying here. And I think that's where the power comes in the example. It would be all too easy to just read the teaching but miss the lesson. Let me put it another way. These verses tell us that a person who has been completely bathed cleansed all over one time, only needs to partake in regular rinsings after that. Now, I'll put it even another way. In verse 10, the first word bathed in the Greek is luo, L-O-U-O, and it means a completed washing by the word that results in regeneration. This is not a reference to baptism. The second reference to washings in verse 10 is nipto, N-I-P-T-O, that symbolizes repeated rinsings to include forgiveness for daily sins. See, they are not the same word. He is speaking about two different things here. Here is yet another way to put it. Individuals who have been cleansed by Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross cannot repeat that fundamental cleansing. There will, of course, be subsequent confession and forgiveness of sins in order to maintain ongoing open fellowship with God. But John, the writer of this gospel, interestingly also covers those in 1 John 1 in verses 7 through 9. And this is what he says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one another with another. We're talking here about relationships again. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, our ongoing sins, that is, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And that word confess simply means to agree with God. It's we get it. Okay, Lord, I know that was wrong. I acknowledge that before you. That is an ongoing process. But do you see the difference that understanding these words can make in your life? You can have absolute 100% assurance that you are saved and cleansed and forgiven and sealed. You are completely his. But I will tell you, standing here today, I lost track of the number of women I have talked to in 30 years of Bible study that do not have assurance of their salvation. They don't live in the mode of that affirmation. They go through life questioning it. God doesn't want that for you. This is a get your attention moment. If that is speaking of you, as a child growing up for a season, and thankfully it was a short one, I attended a Christian church that believed contrary to this truth. And every week I would be down front at the altar asking the Lord Jesus to come inside my heart when he already was inside my heart. Amen? You ask one time and receive that complete bathing, that cleansing from sin of your past. And then you go on in your walk with God. I actually had to be saved out of that erroneous belief system and come to know that once I was saved, I was always saved. I was justified. The entire New Testament teaches that principle. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. He wants us to know that. And then from then on, it's a matter of daily maintenance. Come to the cross, repent for whatever it is that we've done that day. Receive his cleansing and his forgiveness. I learned that. But it's a process, ladies. Learn it now here. You'll learn it in your heart as you go along. Now, today, I know unequivocally when I am out of fellowship with God. There's no doubt about it. There is an emptiness inside of me. There is a check, a very discernible check in my spirit that something is wrong. It's called conviction. And when yielded to, it results in our repentance, our agreeing with God and confessing the wrong, and then receiving his cleansing, his rinsing, if you will. Already bathed, just need to be rinsed for that specific sin. And then as we grow on, we learn to recognize it. There was a new work that Jesus had in mind at this meal. And part of the reason that he desired to eat this Last Supper with his disciples was he looked at it as the institution of a new work, what we now call the Lord's Supper. He pronounced the blessings through that Passover meal. He took a look back in commemoration of what God had done to save his people. And then having looked back, he looked ahead to what that celebration would mean from that time forward. And it is what we celebrate today, that coming to the Lord's table, that communion celebration that we partake in together, the breaking of the bread that symbolizes his broken body on the cross, the receiving of the cup that symbolizes his blood that was spilled for the remission of our sins. And when this was instituted in the early church, the Lord's Supper, communion, as part of their worship service, they were instructed in 1 Corinthians 11, as we are today, we carry this on. We are not only instructed, we are exhorted to examine ourselves before partaking of these elements that represent the Lord's body and blood. And there is a very real warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that if anyone eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So it is not to be entered into lightly or in a cavalier manner. It is a somber responsibility. We accept that responsibility when we accept the Lord into our lives. But it is also a celebration of joy and looking ahead to the time when he comes again. And that brings us to the third point, that Jesus delivered a model of service for us all. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus here emphasized the words teacher and Lord in contrast to the way the disciples had been behaving with each other and toward him. And when you stop and think about it, there are not many acts in the way of service that are more menial than foot washing, are there? There aren't many things that reduce you down and cause you to go to that humble place of service. The Lord had washed their feet, therefore they also ought to wash one another's feet. And here's the point. Here's the point. There is no service that is beneath a disciple. There is no service that is too low that is beneath a disciple. I ran across someone a while back who was in Bible study for a number of years and had come to the conclusion, sadly, that she had grown to the point in her Christian walk where she no longer had to go to that place of menial service, that she had higher gifts and needed to spend her time and energy, excuse me, on those higher gifts of service. Jesus said, if all you do is give a cup of cold water in my name, you do it as unto me. So I don't know what that menial service equates to in your world sphere, but you need to find a way to demonstrate for someone else what Christ has done for you. And that's the point he is making. Maybe that's making a meal for someone. Maybe it's just sitting by a hospital bedside. Maybe it's relieving a new mommy and being babysitter for a couple of hours so she can get out and maintain her sanity. Maybe it's ironing your husband's shirts, which really you ought to be doing anyway. Right? Think about it. If you can't come up with some way to demonstrate menial service, I guarantee you ask God, he'll give you one, and he will bring somebody across your path and give you that opportunity. Listen to the picture of Jesus that the Apostle Paul described for us in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Listen, gals. You and I are inheritors of the towel, okay? We're inheritors of the towel. How are you going to use that? How are you going to demonstrate the love of God for others? This passage tells us that once the betrayer had left their presence, look at verse 31. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, such a term of endearment. I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have one another. I think by now maybe you'll agree with me that this chapter is really all about love and our relationships. Since Jesus loved his disciples to the end, and since he loves us in the same manner, here's the application. Wait for it. We need to do for others what he has done for us. Because in so doing, others will know that we are his disciples. That is the truth he puts forth, bottom line, in this chapter. And here's the kicker. You know the saying, you can't outgive God? If we are obedient, look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed, or literally, happy are you if you know them. We're just doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we're blessed. We're happy. We receive God's joy when we put his love in action. But here's the proper order. We pray, Lord, wash me. And then we pray, Lord, help me to wash others. Joy. Jesus, others, you. That's the order. And that is the result. Joy is always tied to obedience. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, thank you for showing us that it isn't about how other people treat us, but rather it's about how we can love others and so show that we are your disciples. Help us to remember not to do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us each esteem others better than ourselves. Let us each look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. What a better world, what a healthier church, if we would put your love in action. It's in your precious name we ask it. Amen.